Reading from the Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 1, Chapter 11, Text 20. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Satanataka Gandhava Sukamaga Dabandina Kayante Chautama Shloka Charitanya Bibhutanisha. Expert dramatists, artists, dancers, singers, historians, genealogists, and learned speakers all gave their respective contributions, being inspired by the superhuman pastimes of the Lord. Thus they proceeded on and on. Om Jnana Timaran Bhaktya Jnanam Jana Shalakaya Naksurim Lutam Yena Asmai Sri Gurave Namaha Sri Chaitanya Mano Vishnam Sapitam Yena Bhutale Shayam Rupa Kadamayam Dadati Prapadantikam Pancha Kaupa Tarubhyasya Kripa Sindhu Vaivacha Patikaram Pavanevyo Vaishnavevyo Namo Namah Sri Krishna Chaitanya Prabhu Nityananda Sri Advaita Gadadha Srivastadevo Bhaktavinda Hare Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Ramo Hare Ramo Rama Rama Hare Hare. So greetings from Govardhan during the auspicious month of Kartik. Uddhava says to Krishna, you pick the most beautiful people in the world in the best place after the most wonderful time of the year to have your rasa dance. One of the 64 qualities of Krishna is that he's a good judge of time, place, and circumstance. Tomorrow I'll leave for I'll leave for Vrindavan. Trying to shift around here. My host is coming the day after tomorrow, and my godbrother Giridhar Swami said I could use his place. So I'll go there for a few days with Jagadish Maharaj, and then there'll be a place for me in the Bhaktivedan Sadhana Ashram. Well, yeah, it's a change of weather here, so I may seem a little raspy. I'm kind of sorry for that. In the evening, I just rushed back from there. From 4:30 to 6:30, we have Sangha. Actually, anyone could come. But mostly, well, there's about 20 people, but really nice exchanging realizations. They begin by chanting Bhagavad Gita, chapters, Sanskrit and English, and then someone reads the purport, there's a discussion, and then the last hour, we just read Chaitanya Charitamrita together. Machita, Machita, Prana, Bodhiyanta, Parapra. This is a society for Krishna consciousness. According to the authority of Bhagavad Gita, devotees, Machita, Machita, Prana, Bodhiyanta, they exchange and enlighten one another about topics about Krishna. Krishna becomes pleased by that type of sangha, and he manifests himself in terms of his clear message from the Shastra, and you experience Krishna. It's not just a intellectual exercise, it's experiential, because Krishna is none different than his messages about him. And it's a very, very nice group. Advaita Swami, Keshava Bharti Maharaj, Jagadish, very, very deep person, Vaisheshika Prabhu, and Bhagavatasraya. Bhagavatasraya used to be the temple president of, I think, Soho Street in London for many, many years. And he was in Vrindavan in the early days also. And interesting person, very intelligent. He was the star in a famous situation comedy. He was the son on a very famous situation comedy in Australia. But he wasn't happy with his life, and he met devotees. And he just left it. He told me his father was quite upset with him because he'd become successful. He just left it. No regrets. But you can imagine that happening, because then you have to cast a new person in that role. He broke his contract. I believe they even sued him. Anyway, that's a long story, but he's been around, so the discussions are nice. And we had one nice discussion. We stick on the text, but about cooperation. And an interesting point, okay, how important cooperation is, right? We always hear that Prabhupada said, your love for me will be judged by how well you cooperate. And there was a discussion of what cooperation is and how it requires people to embrace the mode of goodness to cooperate, either in relationships or discussions. And a very interesting reason why. Because the mode of passion means attachment. And if you enter into a relationship or a discussion with attachment, that's the symptom of passion. In other words, in the mode of passion, with attachment, attachment means either to your ego or to some result. Your discussion is for some result for yourself. It's not simply to manifest the truth. And therefore, it's hard to cooperate. Well, mode of goodness means detachment. So you can enter the discussion or relationship seeking the truth, not one's own personal objective. And when you have that type of discussion where people are detached, or in the mode of goodness, that's the symptom of detachment, then there's no resistance to the will of Krishna manifesting. So, very important to either be in goodness or to nourish your goodness in relationships and discussion. So that your attachments will not be obstacles to the truth manifesting both to yourself and to the Sangha which you are part of. So I had very nice, interesting discussions. Now, what we'll do here, this is, of course, I always give a little background. People encourage me to. And I'm trying to give a reasonable background, not too long, but Krishna's coming to Dwarka. And the residents are very excited to see him because they have spontaneous love. A pure devotee means that the attachment in his soul is for the service and association of God. And we know what attachment means. We know what strong attachment means. And we know what separation from the objects of our attachment means. So that's how they feel. But their attachment is not material. Their attachment is Krishna. And therefore, when Krishna is coming, and this is Dwarka, there is there's Aishwarya, they realize his greatness, and in fact, in Dwarka, he will be a king. He will take the position of king. So he's returning. So he's returning to Dwarka after so many years, the battlefield of Kurukshetra. And we're in a section right now where they greet Krishna. And in that greeting, we're introduced to culture. And culture actually means Vaishnav culture. And again, what culture means is the how you construct your environment. For the purpose of relating to one another, communicating with one another, and learning from one another. So the proper culture facilitates this. These are the main, important, essential, topmost functions to every person. To learn, to love, and to communicate. So a proper culture facilitates that. It allows that to easily manifest. And here, Krishna is coming as the superior. So the culture in terms of the superior is respect. These are very, very subtle psychological dealings, but they work. And respect is offered by a demonstration of respect. And in this particular culture, actually Prabhupada says the Vedic way of receiving a great personality creates an atmosphere of respect which is saturated with affection and veneration for the person received. So when there's respect, Then the respect goes up to that person. And then naturally, mercy and affection flows from that person. If it's a superior, or let's say it's a teacher, then that affection or mercy is his knowledge and his teaching, and we create a conduit of respect. Someone just got on. I don't know if they didn't mute their phone or something, but it's creates this channel by which the relationship can flow. I once was responsible for when they would have the Prabhupada's disappearance festival in Vrindavan. I was designated to invite the senior Vaishnavas in Vrindavan who had association with Prabhupada previously. And many of them knew Prabhupada before Prabhupada became such a prominent world acharya. So I was trying to convince one old sadhu to come, and he was very, very humble, and he said, what will I say? And I said, well, just describe what you saw in Prabhupada then that indicated what he would be in the future. I told this many times, but it's relevant. But one of the qualities that he mentioned was Prabhupada's ability to relate to others. And he said when Prabhupada was with a child, he was so merciful and kind and affectionate. When Prabhupada was with someone senior, he was so sober and respectful. And when Prabhupada was with someone of equal age, he was joking and so friendly. So you can see But you have that culture. That if you construct your world in that way, in the appropriate way, then how much, first of all, how much love you experience from friends, how much intimacy from friends, how much respect you get from those who you give kindness and affection to, and how much affection you receive from those who are senior. And then how much you can learn when you open up the channel of respect to others. And how much confusion is avoided in that level of reciprocation. So we're seeing this greeting, and we see also in a society, I'm going to read the purport. This is the necessity in a society for the arts. It appears 5,000 years ago, the society also needed the services of dramatists, artists, dancers, singers, historians, genealogists, public speakers, etc. Dancers, singers, and dramatic artists mostly hailed from the Sudra community, whereas the learned historians, genealogists, and public speakers hailed from the Brahmin community. All of them belonged to a particular caste, and they became so trained in their respective families. So a godbrother of mine, Tejas Prabhu, veritably a genius, and boy, they could use him today in the United States, because one of the specialities is economics, but real economics. He knows how things work. He made a very brilliant point once to me. He said, 80% of all problems are solved by location. And location means, because in these proper cultures, what happened is a person is born into the place he's going to die. And therefore, he said, if you really want to know what's going to collapse the American economy, he said, they calculate the, 10, 15 years is up in the health course. Will be so astronomical. He says, in a proper society, that when you run a proper culture, people take care of each other. This whole concept of nursing homes. People take care of each other. So many of the problems are solved. And let this speak. The one thing about Varnashram that's so important, growing into a kind of a culture that is kind of fixed, think individually ourselves how much energy we've all spent, a lot of us, in thinking where we should live, what occupation we should have, whom we should marry, and so much. But in those particular societies, those main problems of life was basically automatically solved by the culture, so that your energy didn't have to be put into them. And your energy could be put into, as Prabhupada said, simple living, high thinking. So similarly, it was a culture that employed the arts. We know that many people, a fact of healthy life is that your work should be satisfied. And the trick would be something like this. The work would be your passion. It would be according to your nature you were engaged, and therefore your work would be satisfying and happy. And therefore, you could go home and perform austerities. But when the work itself becomes the austerity, then when one goes home, he wants to not perform austerity. So in the modern culture, spiritual life becomes so much more difficult. Where in previous cultures, people's livelihood was there personal, in other words, what you were good at, you generally liked to do, and the society was geared to finding each person's individual inspiration and engaging them, and it was reciprocated within that society. So someone who was a dramatist, he was employed that way. Someone who was an artist, a dancer, they were employed that way, and they were trained in their respective families. Such dramatists, dancers, singers, historians, and public speakers would dwell on the subject of the Lord's superhuman activities in different ages and millenniums, and not on ordinary events, nor were they in chronological order. Very important point. All the prominent historical facts described only in relation with the Supreme Lord in different ages and times, as well as on different planets also. Therefore, we do not find any chronological order. The modern historians, therefore, cannot catch up the lake unless they unauthoritatively remark that the pranas are all imaginary stories only. So what he's describing here is a different worldview. In our present worldview, the history that we've learned about and experienced is the all-in-all, and it takes on a significance. But in this concept and worldview, first of all, history is cyclical. So it's like seasons. It happens again and again, or in different ages, etc. And in other words, it doesn't have such an egocentric view of the world, you know, that we are the all in all. And so in terms of history, it's millions of years. There's also different levels of existence. You know, the demigods have a level of existence, and there's different actual time ranges, etc. So it doesn't have this concept that reality is basically 5,000 years. First of all, they accept that reality is eternal, and reality itself has a life and a pastime. And it's happening in many, many dimensions. It's happening in many, many universes. And it's happening eternally, even eternally. In other words, there's no beginning to it. So the importance of an event is not its chronology. And really, when you talk about Shastra, the importance of an event is its sambandha, or its relationship with the Supreme Lord. And therefore, it wasn't, you know, they didn't concentrate in that way. So even in terms of and that's mentioned also, I remember in a particular, I forgot the word, but the particular verse in the Bhagavatam where it mentions a list of the kings. I explained this before, but it's a very important point. And then there's a Sanskrit word that indicates that, the chronology is not that important. The historical dates are not that important. And Jiva Goswami explains why. Because there was a purpose of listing the kings. The purpose of listing the kings was why every Purana or every history would have these different subjects. For it to be an authorized, bona fide history, certain subjects would have to be contained in that history. In that Purana. And one of the subjects is the descriptions of the dynasties. And the reason is because the sambandha, or the relationship of the Shastra to the Absolute Reality, is the Shastra is supposed to inspire you towards the Absolute Reality. And therefore, there must be history. And the purpose of history was not just some dates and chronology, but to show you that the history of the world is basically as the Prabhupada would often quote that English, I forgot what it was, poetism, time and tide wait for no man. That the real history of the world is dukkha layam vishashvatam. Brahmanda brahmata bhutva bhutva puliyate, that even the people with the highest material position, which the ordinary people in this world aspire for, that's their aspiration, because we've come to this world with some fruit of intention. So our aspiration is to become great materially. So we look up to those who have the most wealth and the most power, and therefore there's a history of those people with the most wealth and power. And the history of those with the most wealth and power is just as the same as your history, which means that wealth and power is temporary. It means that they will die, and it means that they suffer in this world. That's the history. And that's the history that you have to know. Not that it was 500 years ago, or 510 years ago, or 800 years ago, or A.B.C. or A.D. That's secondary. They're not focused on that. And therefore, the historians didn't put their effort into ascertaining that, because it was a waste of their time. They did it as best they could, but they didn't have that drive to ascertain exactly the chronological order. It's not that they tried to make it whimsical, but their focus wasn't that degree. And therefore, that's not the point. And therefore, if it's off or not wrong in terms of the years, that's not a mistake, because that's not the history. The history is that these powerful kings, which we are aspiring to be within this world, also die, also get old, and suffer, you know, the inequities of this world. Now, Prabhupada mentions another thing about this culture, is that it was a way, the arts and the dramas, etc., that it was a way to educate the masses in spirituality. It's an effective way to educate. Not everyone is suited to sit down and read books. In fact, the best way is like we're doing now, is to actually hear. And therefore, I mean, of course, Prabhupada, to get that message out, and using the modern technology and the printing press and so many books getting out, that's effective. But when a culture actually gets established, each person does not need to have their own extensive library. Because in the little, just imagine that type of life that Prabhupada was envisioning, where you actually lived in an agrarian village or even these beautiful cities, where people's needs were met, and they were opulent. The real, another thing that Tejas Prabhu said to me, that he said one reason that the farm communities failed is because we don't realize how subtly we've been conditioned in the modern world. In fact, and what are we conditioned to? We're conditioned to a certain conception of opulence, which is basically based on technology and gadgets. But this is opulence. You know, what is real opulence? Real opulence is not getting in a car and driving someplace to go to a temple. The real opulence is being able to walk to that temple. Real opulence is having a temple where you live. Real opulence is fresh fruits and vegetables. Real opulence is the celebration of festivals. Real opulence is having intimate and loved ones. Again, the same thing. the world today, when your children grow up, they'll be in all different parts of the world. Real opulence is intact family life and support for one each other. So people are conditioned to a certain type of an opulence, and therefore, when they come to farm communities, it may not be their conception of opulence. Of course, those farm communities have to be functioning. The conception of opulence has to be in the proper way. Right? And modern education, this is actually a fact, and I studied this, that the present system we have of schooling, you know, the first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade, the factory type education, that was designed by commissions supported by Rockefeller, Ford, Carnegie, and one other famous industrialist to condition people to the Industrial Revolution. That's what modern education is. So it kind of has a dulling effect because that suits that type of society. Anyway, Prabhupada therefore says, even 100 years ago in India, all dramatic performances were centered around the superhuman activities of the Supreme Lord. Gaur Narayan Maharaj, a very wonderful sannyasi who lives in the Bhaktivedanta ashram, amazing person. He's a Puli Brahmin. And he renounced the world about 25 years ago and came to Vrindavan. And he was describing his village. He said, even the villages, they knew Mahabharat, Ramayana, Bhagavatam, were practically better than any modern scholar. Because he said in his village, every night, you can hear some person. Just imagine being in a place where every expert, engaging, pure, learned speaker. And life was such as not, you're not driving back from the office. You're walking across the street. And even if you're not, in your own home, you can hear that kathak. He described you never had to leave your village for anything, he said, practically speaking. He said, even if you got ill, the elderly ladies in the village would know which herbs and home remedies and the life itself. So, this is being, so he says, the common people would be very entertained by the performances of dramas, and yatra parties played wonderfully on the superhuman activities of the Lord, and thus even the illiterate agriculturist would be a participant in the knowledge of Vedic literature despite a considerable lack of academic qualification. Therefore, expert players in drama, dancers, singers, speakers are required for spiritual enlightenment of the common man. Anyway, I'm going to stop here for questions. That's my inspiration today. Anybody have any questions?
Maharaj?
Yeah.
Please accept my humble obeisances.
Very well.
It's Mahamuni. Thanks for another really wonderful class. I have a question about history.
Yeah.
So you had mentioned before that we traditionally have a very different conception of what the uses of history and stories of the past. Our conception, in one sense, is kind of pragmatic. It's useful.
Right.
Yeah, it serves us in our life of self-realization, basically.
Right.
And one thing that's always struck me in Western history is people that do the history of ideas discuss how in the early modern period, like in the 1700s and 1800s,
Are you speaking on a speakerphone?
I have a headset in, but let me take it out.
Does it sound
effect? Yeah, that's better. Headset is always, never works.
Okay.
Do I need to repeat anything, or did you hear me? It was just.
I hear you very good.
Okay.
So, So one thing that struck me is regarding Western history is that people that study this kind of thing have noted that one of the defining features of modern life was this kind of shift in how we see the past. And it used to be that people didn't think so much historically, and they, like you were saying, and now we see things in terms of a chronology. And that's a, you know, I don't know, 16, 17, 1800s, this shift happened. And I think your argument was persuasive, that the way we see things now is that we're on the cutting edge of evolutionary progress or whatever, and we're better than anything else. And it's a very self-serving idea. One philosopher said, it seems no more reasonable than thinking your hometown is the best place because you were born there. But one question I've always had is, that may be true, but there's still the issue of whether the chronologies are accurate or not. Even if it's not a good tool for self-realization, you know, when they start to say things like whatever, you know, they try to trace out the history of sampradayas and things like that. One question is, should we just dismiss it because it's not spiritually as healthy, or are we obliged to take it seriously when they give kind of historical analyses of things like that? That's my question.
All right. Well, if I understand your question, I would say this is that it's not that, well, you know, what I think when you're talking about things like this, you know, in terms of this kind of history, et cetera, Prabhupada's talking about different ages, different millenniums, et cetera, you know.
Uh-huh.
So it's, but you know, even modern historians, you know, it becomes difficult to date things, you know. But I guess if something is important to be dated, right,
mm-hmm.
then you can use all the tools you want to do it. I'm not really sure what your question is. Can you just repeat it?
My question is this, Marge. I think you've made a convincing case, and Prabhupada makes a convincing case that the ancient way of seeing history is more suited for self-realization, because you just choose what's best out of history to kind of meditate on for your sake of trying to realize Krishna. My question is, when we see modern historians trying to kind of give arguments to situate historical chronologies, do we, although it's not as good a method spiritually to see things that way, should we feel like we can just dismiss what they're doing completely, or should we take it seriously? Like, so for example, I don't know why this just came to mind, but we know there was a debate in Jaipur about deity and about our sampradaya once, and Baladev Vijayabhushana convincingly showed that we're a legitimate sampradaya. As it turns out, there's certain verses that we often quote about things like you have to be one of the four recognized sampradayas, and some scholars say that verse doesn't show up any time earlier than around that time, and so therefore they say they wonder if those verses were somehow connected with that kind of debate. Now, I don't.
Right.
It's not a big deal to me, but my question is it enough just to dismiss their whole attitude that we don't have to think about that kind of stuff, or on some level should we at least take what they're doing seriously in terms of just looking at mundane chronologies?
Okay, I think I got your question now. You know, I think it's you know, here is given an example where it's not important, but it doesn't mean that in all cases it's not important. You know.
Mm-hmm.
You give in a case where it actually is important what the date is.
Mm-hmm.
You know? But I think the point here was given is that chronology was not the main objective. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have a purpose.
Mm.
You know, or in certain cases it may be important. And I guess in those cases where it's important, then you could use all the tools. You know, in other words, if you're talking about that, right? You know, Baladev Vijayabhushana, et cetera. What's that, about a couple of hundred years ago?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a couple of hundred years ago. So right now, we're the historians, right?
Yeah.
Now, if we're to determine that, that's important to us. right? So if that's important to us, why shouldn't we use the tools that enable us to actually establish that? If that's actually that's important, if that's important with us to establish the validity of our sampradaya, then why won't we use the tools? But what this is saying is when the tools are not, when it's not necessary, right, they're not going to make that effort. So if there's some discrepancies, then what's the problem? You know what I'm saying? Because there was no objective or necessity for it. Mm-hmm. But if there was a necessity for it, then they would use all the tools, and because they used the tools, then what the chronology would be more authoritative. So what you're saying is, like, right now, right, how should we deal with history? And I would give the same exact answer. The way we should deal with history is, when it is important to establish dates, then use all the tools available, you know, to establish the dates and things. I know also in terms of the Bhagavatam, right? There's an argument that it's a modern creation of, you know, Bopa Dave or something like that, you know?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because some of the verses were similar to the ones he has. So these issues come up. You know, you can deal with them in terms of that. But even then, I guess you have to see what the objective is. I know our philosophy is Yukta Vairagya. We accept what can be used in Krishna service, and we renounce what can't. What we renounce cannot be used in Krishna service. So I don't see why we, and then we have to determine the pramana, or we have to determine the validity of that particular tool. I mean, then you have things that, for example, that Jutta Karma has done, you know, with dating the fossil record, etc., you know. And, you know, he's questioning their pramana, their means of knowing, the validity of their means of knowing. You know, so I guess science and things like that can be used. But I guess I'll go back to the same point. The point here is a little bit different. The point here is they're saying is they're not going to make that effort when their objective is not chronology and there's no purpose in it. So don't get so twisted, you know. You know, if the dates are not so accurate or something. Because that'll be, even in the Bhagavatam itself, there'll be verses that state that, you know, the hint of the Sanskrit that I forgot the Sanskrit. You know, these are just words, or it, you know, gave an indication that doesn't give so much importance to that. But I think that's different from what you're saying. If you're saying, well, how should we regard it? Well, we should regard it, one, for its utility. If it can be used, we should use it, and then we have to determine its validity according to methods of establishing what's an accurate pramana. I don't know.
Okay. Your answer makes a lot of sense. Yeah. I appreciate it.
Okay. Okay. Thanks, Mooney.
All right, Haribol Marsh.
Okay.
Thank you.
Anybody else like to ask a question? We have some time today. Somehow my inspiration.
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
I go on to do well, yes.
Maharaj, you know, this is not today's, I'm asking little bit things, you know. You know Satyanarayan Das, who actually translated the Sakta Sandarbha? I'm sure you know.
I do know him personally, yes.
Yeah. Actually, he has much regard for you also. You know, he actually mentioned your name in that translation. I was reading
He mentioned my name.
Yeah, he's indebted to you.
well, okay, good.
So one thing, you know, Maharaj, that you know, I'm sure you have gone through, so I wanted to get clear, although it is off the today's class,
yeah.
That you know, there was some you know, controversy about Jiva Goswami and you know, Sridharswami about you know the Krishna, because he became the sons of all the gopis when Brahma took away all the cowherd boys. Then how could he dance with the same gopis in the Rasalila? Is it you know? So could you clarify that thing?
How he can? I don't understand your question. In other words, oh, yeah, what Jiva Goswami wanted to say, right, or his argument was that, well, here was the controversy. The controversy was that this paratiya to deal with other people's wives, which is what the Rasa dance is,
right.
And which you know, Krishna is, you know, he dances with the wives of other men. So, Jiva Goswami, at a particular time when he was presenting it, he felt there was a great resistance to accepting Krishna because of this fact. It was just too hard a people's frame of reference of this activity, it was too hard for them to project this into the spiritual realm.
Yes.
And we even see in the Bhagavatam when it discusses the Rasa-lila, Maharaj Prickett, who is the devotee and he's hearing the subject matter, when Maharaj Prickett, you know, he's understanding that it's not just pure devotees sitting in the audience, but there's also jnanis and yogis, etc. And he has a whole... Therefore, he asks Sukadeva Goswami about this, you know, how can Krishna just bring absolute... How can he get to other men's wives? And then there's a philosophical explanation that's given. So I know in terms of this, Jiva Goswami to pacify others makes the point that during the Brahma Vimoha Lila, what happened is Brahma stole the cowherd boys and calves, yes. And Krishna manifests as the cowherd boys and calves. And it was at that time, during that year, where during that year, because Brahma went for a moment, but that was 1 year of human time. It was during that year where the gopis got married. So when the gopis got married, they were marrying the cowherd boys, but Krishna had manifested himself into the cowherd boys. So in that way, he gives an explanation for people whose frame of reference can't accommodate this parakeya ras. He explains it in that way to show that actually these all were the wives of Krishna because he married them at that time. That's as far as I understand. I have to research this more, but also right, there was something like that. But then I guess the other argument would be is then we say that the parakeya ras, which is pure and spiritual, but the fact that it's other men's wives, then it creates more risk and therefore more you know, pleasure when meeting, etc. I have to think about that. Okay. That's about all I can see today.
Okay, thank you, Maharaj. Maharaj, your voice is a little heavy. Are you suffering from cold?
What's that?
No, your voice.
I'm okay.
Okay.
That's okay. Yeah. Okay. It's change of season here.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you. Okay. Anybody like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. This is Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna. Hey, Hare Kirtan, how's it going in Washington?
Going very well, Maharaj. Thank you very much for a very nice class. There's lots of good things happening here.
If you have just a minute, going back to the subject of your talk, I can share a relevant adventure at the Peterson Institute for International Economics.
Okay, please do.
All right. I had the privilege of being at a conference of European financial policymakers. The day
this is not the one. This is not the one where I reported in my journal. This is another one that you videoed.
This is very recent. Yes.
Okay. Can I just explain to them, the Peterson Institute of Economics has, Lawrence Summers, who was president of Harvard, used to be the Treasury Secretary, Paul O'Neill used to be the Treasury, David Rockefeller, the head of Chase Manhattan Bank. I mean, you name it.
Mm-hmm.
And they're part of the Peterson Institute of Economics. Yeah, yes. And Heike Hirtan, the Mantra Media Design, he has a video company, so he has a contract with them to video their talks. Yeah, I'm really on the edge of my seat.
Okay. Well, at this particular conference, Mr. Summers was there. Larry Summers.
Former Treasury President of Harvard. Yeah, okay.
Right. He was there. Dominique Strauss-Kahn, the head of the International Monetary Fund, the head of the European Central Bank, head of the Economic and Monetary Affairs for the European Union, all these super policymakers basically from Europe were all here to meet with President Bush the next day to decide what the international economic policy community was going to do about the current international financial crisis. And after once again resisting the temptation to ask any of them if they had noticed that a globalized industrial economy does not produce anything approximating real wealth, I listened as the head of the International Monetary Fund in his address said very directly that global warming is important, but it's going to have to wait until we solve this current financial crisis.
Say that again. I didn't get that. Say that again.
What he said was global warming is important, but it will have to wait until we solve the current global financial crisis. In other words, the cause of the global financial crisis will not be addressed, namely this whole industrialized, globalized, abstract way of thinking about currency.
Oh, well. Yeah.
Instead, they will deal with, once again, the superficial aspects of how you manipulate finances in some strange theoretical way in order to prop up their house of cards by therefore perpetuate this system that is collapsing around their ears because there's no foundation to it.
It's really interesting because when you do things like that, it kind of gives a temporary solution, but it exacerbates the problem. It's kind of like dealing with like a disease, by just pumping it with drugs or giving someone painkillers,
It's like chain smoking to cure lung cancer.
Anyway, I just wish you would have run around asking your questions like you did the last time. But you were just astounded how in the dark they were.
Yeah, my client does not like the help hobnobbing with the guests, if you know what I mean.
Okay, yeah. Okay.
Especially if he's going to kick the legs out from under their whole trip.
Okay.
More news from Washington later, Maharaj. Thank you very much.
I'm going to call you. Can I call you in about 10 minutes?
Sure.
Okay, I'll give you a call in 10 minutes. Okay.
That'd be great. Thank you, Maharaj.
Okay, hello. Thank you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Maharaj?
Yes.
this is Rasvitya. Yeah, thank you for a very mind-opening class.
Greetings from Govinda.
Yeah, I was thinking about the one comment about how why farm communities fail that you said Tejas had mentioned.
Yeah.
Our conditioning about a certain standard of opulence. But wouldn't that also be because there's always been an opulent society, you know, as part of the Varnashram?
Right.
So.
Well, yeah, okay.
So
you mean like
I would think some of it might be due to, you know, the lack of understanding of the Varnashram system and getting people to do what their passion is instead of something else. Or it's not, I don't know, somehow, or envy even, you know, the thing of envy and comparing and keeping up with the Joneses.
Oh, right.
But I guess that falls under conditioning.
Right. Well, I wasn't thinking so much of the failure of establishing, like, different, like, social occupational orders.
Uh-huh.
I was just, which envy and things like that, obviously that would be a problem. I was thinking more of just the problem of people changing their lifestyles and living simply and going to farms.
Yeah.
You know, and his point was, you know, the conditioning is not to have opulence as real opulence is loving relationships that live near door, next door. You know, real opulence is not to have fresh vegetables and
yeah, I understand.
You know, like for example, Sharanagati farm, I believe it's off the grid, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, what opulence they have, you know, Jamuna lives there, you know.
Yeah,
and she gives class 3 times a week and the devotee, you know, and people have land and what an opulence that, you know, people have their own land, what an opulence, and you know, and people's, you know, perhaps their families, they'll, you know, will move back there and live, and you know, community, what an opulence, you know, but if someone is conditioned in another way, they'll go there and say, oh, no electricity, I can't live here, you know, so I was thinking that type of thing, and I think we're not aware enough, you know, of how much our worldview, the way we think, is not Prabhupada.
Yeah, that's what I mean, yeah.
Conditioning and education in a modern world with a different worldview, which is basically gearing us to more or less living in an industrial evolution, industrial world, and how much our thinking, and because what Shastra actually is Shastra gives Dharma, and what's Dharma? It tells you how to relate to the world. You know, what is good, what is bad, what you should take, what you should not take, you know, and I think subtly we don't realize, you know, look, I'm a, from Brooklyn, you know, and they wrote a book. When I grew up, there was a book called The Tree Grows in Brooklyn. I mean, that means it's a significant event there, so I see how much, in fact, today, you know, there's one godbrother of mine, named Prem Kishore. It used to be called Kashiram.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, for the last year, he's been living on his own farm in Vrindavan on the bank of the Jamuna. This place is absolutely beautiful. And, you know, even in the winter, to go see him there, you know, pumping there and taking baths out as soon as the sun comes and putting on the mustard oil and, you know, and he lives, you know, he said the reason why in the West people don't have, they have allergies to milk is because it's not milk, it's drugs.
Exactly.
But he's practically living off the milk of these cows and these Brijbasi rotis and working the land. When you see him, he was just over here today visiting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you see the integrity of that kind of life and, you know, what it does to your health, what it does to your consciousness, you know, but, you know, I think he grew up in Canada and his grandfather had farms and he went, you know, it's a different type of thing. And I kind of joke with him. When I'm in Vrindavan, it's only a 10-minute walk from the Krishna Balaram Mandir. at 9 o'clock I walk over there and I chant my rounds sitting there, you know, facing the Jamuna, and, you know, when he has a variety of fragrant flowers, he has cows that you can't even imagine what they look like, the original Indian cows. It blows your mind. And just sitting there, and I just say, you know, look, I'm a poor soul conditioned in New York, and I'm just trying to get rectified. And I do feel that, Rasi.
I understand. I mean, it really hit me when you said that. I went, oh my God. And then just by the way I feel, do I have an attraction to live like that? Not really. You know, I know how beautiful it is when I'm in it. But then
go ahead, please.
Then I was thinking even about the Leelas, like the Dwarka Leelas and the Vrindavan Leelas, and why the Vrindavan Leela is the highest.
The more it facilitates rasa or love.
Yeah.
And relationships, because that becomes. And that's why when you see Prabhupada's Krishna book, even though there's descriptions of Vrindavan, that, you know, there's a book called by Baladeva Vidyabhushana, Aishwarya Kandambini, which describes the opulence of Vrindavan. But when you read Prabhupada's Krishna book, you don't get any of that.
Right.
And I think the reason is because Krishna and his personality and the relationship with the devotees are so prominent.
Yeah.
That they stand out in the front, and that's the real opulence. The real opulence is love. And what facilitates love better? Skyscrapers and subways, or, you know, flowing streams of rivers with lotus flowers and, you know, beautiful malati flowers and you know, what actually facilitates the real nourishment of the heart? And that's the real opulence. And in one sense too, I do hanker for that in one sense.
Yeah,
whether I could live like that, but to me that would be the opulence. The opulence if I was actually sitting in a village, you know what I'm saying, where all of you were there, right? And instead of on this phone in a conference,
right.
You know, I can just speak every night to Bhagavatam and people could just walk in, you know, with fresh rotis that were cooked on cow dung fires and, you know, thick milk. I go to Prem Kishore's farm. If you're ever in Vrindavan next time, I'll take you there.
Yeah.
If you go to Prem Kishore's farm, you know, and just to get the sweet rice that he cooks every day for his Giriraj to use, you know. It's quite, and the rotis that the bridge bossies make.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you don't want anything else. Okay.
I have one more request, Maharaj, if on Wednesday, if possible, could you speak something on the essence of Govardhan Leela, which is coming up the following week?
I will speak next Wednesday on Govardhan Leela.
Yeah, because we're doing the feast on Sunday, and I would love to get geared up with some nice.
Will that still be before next Wednesday? Will still be before? Yeah, it'll still be before, right?
It's actually the week before. It falls on a Wednesday, but we're celebrating on Sunday.
Okay, so if I speak.
This Wednesday.
I will be speaking. Next Wednesday is Govardhan Puja, so if I speak, it will be Govardhan Puja. Anyway, next Wednesday, I will speak on Govardhan.
This Wednesday.
Yeah, this Wednesday, we'll speak on Govardhan Puja.
Great. Okay.
Yeah, great.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Thank you so much.
Yeah,
anyone else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna Maharaj,
please accept
my humble obeisances.
I'm here, Hare Krishna.
Krishna.
Wow.
I always think that New Yorker, I live a very simple life, but when I hear you speak of this godbrother of yours, I can see
that
you don't live a simple life at all.
It doesn't sound simple to you?
Well, yes, it does. It sounds very, very without electricity and without running hot and cold water. Definitely, it's very simple. And of course, I always think...
The water comes from the ground, so it's not cold. When you pump water from the ground,
right.
It's not cold.
Right. Well,
so it's austerity for the mind. One of the austerities. I forgot the point, but it was something about satisfaction of mind is one of austerity. And what that means is you have to be, and that means satisfaction of mind means the mode of goodness. So it's an austerity for us to be in the mode of goodness. It's an austerity for us to actually be peaceful.
Yes.
Because we're attached to passion. Okay. Okay, Hare Krishna. Thank you, Amir.
Thank you.
Thank you so much. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is Kumar from New Mexico.
Nice to hear from you again, Kumar. Thank you, Hare Krishna.
Thank you.
Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is Bharati.
I'm going to say hi. Dip lips, okay? He's in Vrindavan.
Hare Krishna, Bharati.
Shh.
Was that Paramananda and something? Okay. Thank you all. Anybody else? Great. So many people coming on today. Hare Krishna. Anybody else?
Hare Krishna. Begavati, Mother Kalini.
Oh, are you calling from Devanagari?
Yes.
Well, that's the most wonderful place. You're actually living what I'm talking about. Thank you.
We wish we could come up to the level you were talking about.
Well, I wish I could come up to the level that you live. It's true. I will. By the way, because you all know, it's great to see Jagadish here. He's so, wow, it's great. It really is.
That's wonderful. Jagadish, Lakshmi Moni's ex-Maharaj Jagadish?
Yeah, he's here, and it's great. I mean, he's so spiritual, and he's such a deep person, and it's really wonderful. He's great association. Yeah.
That's wonderful to hear, Maharaj. We're all so happy.
Yeah, thank you. Great. Thank you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna, Maharaj. It's Paramananda.
Hi, Bo, Paramananda. I'm at your deity is right next door. Your Govardhan Shila.
I was going to ask.
Yeah, I never put it on the hill. I kept it here, and now this lady has adopted it. She has about 25 Govardhan Shilas. And believe me, it's worshipped at a much higher standard than the previous one, Priyadarshan, and then you. And anyway, it's beautiful, and he's right next door.
Okay. Well, Maharaj, Kana and I were talking, we were listening to class, and we were talking about what a wonderful time we had at Govardhan Hill.
And so,
we were talking about how we, Kana bathed in Radha Kund that time, and you gave him your sadhu stick.
Oh, yeah, I remember that.
So, Kana and I and Leela would like to ask you to pray for us that we can come back to Govardhan one day.
Okay, I'm looking right directly at Govardhan. I'll pray. Thank you. Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Great. Okay, anybody else?
Hare Krishna Maharaj, this is Govardhan.
Govardhan, Hare Krishna. Thank you, Govardhan. Nice to hear from you. Great. I think Bharati will come in December. I'll be here. Very good. Thank you. Anybody else? Great.
Hare Krishna Maharaj, Shastra Das.
Shastra, Hari Hari Bo.
Hi, Hari Hari Bo.
I will see you in Puri. The book is coming out any day now.
Wow.
That depressed. Yeah. So it'll take a little longer to get to America, but they're promising me by the end of the month, so I'm pretty excited. That's my new book. Thank you.
Hi.
Okay. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Okay, we'll end now. Thank you all. Vancha Kalpa Tarika Shakra Sindhu Deva Jampati Panam Pavanidhi Vaishnavi.